In session one, we're going back to the introduction of Saul's life, and we're going to look at a few items today. We're going to jump around in the book of Acts this morning just a little bit in session one, and I'm going to go through quite a few things. It is going to be a bit of an overview because it's still on the introductory level, and then we will fast forward up into, I think, back in Acts 17 for session two today. Good morning, Miss Carol. All right, so let's look at the lesson today, if you will. Let's open up in prayer. You can open up around Acts chapter 9, but I'm going to give you the introduction. Will be a little lengthy today. Not too lengthy, but a little lengthy before we get into some cross-referencing of scriptures. And so let's just ask the Lord to bless our Bible study this morning. Father, we thank you for the time here. We thank you for the time together, the people in our study this morning. We pray that you touch their souls, dear God, open their hearts and minds to the precious word of God. Do ask you, Lord God, to enlighten us today toward the life of the Apostle Paul as we see his introductory into the word of God. And then as we go into the second session, Father, as we get into a second mission journey, are already well accompanied into throughout Athens, Father, so we just pray you bless both sessions this morning. Be with us now, dear God, as we give you preeminence, praise, and glory for all things said and done. And we ask these things in the precious name of our Savior and thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
Amen.
It's known commonly that the scriptures are alive today as they were yesterday, just as we are alive in the eyes of the living God. And so when we find that Christianity begins to spread throughout the world, we find that God begins to prepare a man to develop that Christianity, this new belief system, if you will, to carry it throughout the world. And that man is named the Apostle Paul, that we know him as. We also know him as Saul. That was his birth name, Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, named after the first king of Israel. He was also named at birth Paul. He was a Roman citizen. Again, I know I've mentioned it several times. It's a good thing to preach. It sounds good. It makes a good hymn that there's a new name, and he received a new name when he got saved. That's just not true. Scriptures conclude that he is also called Paul. He wasn't changed his name to Paul. And we know, according to the book of Acts, that he was a Roman citizen. He was freeborn. Being freeborn, you received a Roman name as well as a hereditary name. So he had Saul as his hereditary name, being from the tribe of Benjamin. He had Paul as a legal free name, being a Roman citizen, being freeborn. So real quick, I want us to look just by way of an overview introduction of the spread of Christianity. We see in the life of the Apostle Paul, we see the beginning movements of Christianity. And again, even before Paul's saved, we see Christianity moving throughout the world. And the heritage of our gospel that we believe today, that we know that we are saved and born again by, it began at the cross of Calvary. It began within the life of one who sacrificed his life, who was willing to lay his life down, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who presented himself before the Lord the night in which he was betrayed and said, "If there be another way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He died for us. We know that to be true. That is what Paul received on the road to Damascus. He was converted unto the Lord Jesus Christ, saved and born again, went to the very city where he was supposed to haul people in and throw them in prison and begin to preach unto them the Lord Jesus Christ. So all religions go back to some type of origin. They go back to a town, a city, a province. They go back to some type of place. If you look at different types of religions in the world today, you look at the Church of Christ. I don't think they're too prevalent over here. But if you look at just these different denominations, they go back to Alexander Campbell. You look at Calvinism, it goes back to John Calvin. You go back to the Latter-day Saints or the Mormons, it goes back to Joseph Smith. Catholicism, in its foundation, goes back to Constantine and Atlas III, when the church became a union with the state in 325 AD. Christianity doesn't go back to a man who died and was buried in the grave. Christianity goes back to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said he would build his church upon himself, Matthew 16 and verse 18. He said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And that was what Paul got a hold of on the road to Damascus that day. That was what so vehemently, if you will, changed his life, changed his direction. We will see, if I'm able to get to it today, the cruelty of Saul prior to his salvation and how vicious he was toward toward Christianity and toward those that name the name of Christ. So really and truly, when we begin to look at it, we begin to study the life of Paul. When you study his life, you're studying the spread of Christianity. And that's the theme of my whole lesson on Paul's life. I've studied out for, good night, over a decade now. The initial time that I taught on the life of Paul was 5 years, 2 months, and 8 days. I spent a year and a half in preparation before teaching the first lesson. And I've been in other churches teaching life of Paul conferences. And when you begin to look at it, the basic lesson title that I've given is Paul's Life, Interpretation of the New Testament. And it does. His life interprets the New Testament. He wrote more letters and more books of the Bible than any one man. And one can really understand the spread of Christianity throughout the world when you begin to look at his life and study his life. We refer to the book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles, or some people refer to it as the Acts of Christianity. And I'm fine with either one of those things. But in reality, when you look at the spread of Christianity and you look at the book of Acts, essentially, it's about four men. It's about four men. It's about Peter, who we find in chapters 1 through 5 and in chapter 10. Now, I know he's in there periodically, but it details his development. And guys, if there's ever a picture of a man that we're probably more alike, it's Peter than it is Paul. I mean, you know, Peter was always, he was always changing shoes. He was changing one shoe in his mouth for the other one in his mouth, it seemed like, throughout. I mean, he did, you know, and it's evident that Peter lost his discipleship for 3 days. If you remember when Jesus Christ arose from the grave and visited with Mary, he told her, he said, go tell my disciples. Then he says, and Peter. You know, every word is there for a reason, and that reason is there. Peter denied Christ 3 times. It was prophesied in Matthew 16 that he would do so, and I'm sure, and he repented. It's probably the three worst, darkest, depressing days that Peter ever had in his life. I can imagine that it was. But praise God, you know, the Lord allowed him to repent, come back, and of course he has made the minister unto the circumcision, the minister unto the Jews there. The second person that the book of Acts is about, even though he's there briefly, is Stephen. Stephen is a pinnacle point. Stephen is a great man of God. The Bible said that he was full of faith, full of power, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost and power equate with one another. If he's full of faith and he's full of power and the Holy Ghost, that is, he has no room for himself. He has no room for anything other than the Holy Spirit of God and faith in God. And so that's in chapter 6 and 7. Believe it or not, the third man that you're going to find in the book of Acts that is detailed about is Philip. He's really, you find him in Acts chapter 8. But if you think about Philip, he's known as Philip the Evangelist, and we'll see him later on in the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 8, God chooses him to finally spread the gospel into Samaria and to spread the gospel into Judea. But also, the very first Gentile is converted in Acts chapter 8 under the leading of Philip. God chose him to go out there and witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. Amen? This guy, I mean, I can imagine how depressed he was. He was a devout man coming to Jerusalem, undoubtedly to find what he had read about and studied about, trying to find God. And somewhere along the line, somebody had given him, or he bought with great sum, a copy of Isaiah chapter 53. And he's reading Isaiah 53 in the chariot, and all of a sudden, you know, he hits that place in the scripture where it's speaking directly of Jesus Christ, and along comes Philip running up by the chariot, and Philip says, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" He said, "How can I lest some man should guide me?" He commanded the chariot to halt. He gets up there. We know, as you continue to study out Acts chapter 8, that the eunuch said, "Hey, see in here is water. What doth hindereth me to be baptized?" And if you got the right book, it'll tell you exactly what hinders you. You got to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you're missing that point, you can't be saved by going to get dipped in the water. I took a good shower this morning. It didn't save me. I don't smell now. Amen. But you know what? I took a good shower this morning, and I was completely wet too, you know, but that does not save you. And so you can't lose that verse in Acts chapter 8 there when Philip said that if you believe with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then he commanded the chariot to halt. That's the first Gentile that's saved. You know what's beautiful about that? That Ethiopian eunuch, as much as he loved God, as devout as he was, as the great sum of money and finances that he was in charge of, being the eunuch of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, as much power as he had, he could not have got into the Jewish religion because he was forbade to become a proselyte of Judaism because he was a eunuch. Couldn't have done it. I imagine he came to Jerusalem looking for God, and he found commerce, and he found, you know, he found just really and truly, he's found just division, and then probably maybe it may have found out that he couldn't even convert. I imagine he was just disheveled with himself, and by chance somebody gave him a gospel tract of Isaiah 53. I'm embellishing just a little bit, or like I said, he bought a copy of it with a great sum. Nevertheless, he was reading the Word of God. Philip expounded the Word of God on him, and that man was gloriously saved. And from that point, Philip was taken into Caesarea. And that's where Philip stayed. Him and his two daughters are there. We'll find Philip, it was a dear friend of Stephen. We know that Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. But we'll find out in many weeks to come in Paul's life after he is arrested that he sits at the table with Philip the evangelist and his two daughters. Philip opens his doors. And that's the only record that we find of Paul and Philip being together since the death of Stephen, and which to me is quite amazing, the level of forgiveness that Philip offered and showed. And fourthly and finally, we find that the book of Acts is about Paul. It's about this man named Saul, named Paul. He's in chapters 9, of course, and 11 through 28. And the majority of the book is about him. It is about the Acts of the Apostle because it is the Acts of the spread of the Christianity. So I realize within the Scriptures, we find many men and many women of faith recorded and testified and saved. Paul writes about them in his letters, these devout women. We know that Lydia is, my soul. I know with God all things are possible, but God chose this precious woman, Lydia, there in Philippi to get saved and born again. And when she got saved and born again, the church was started in her house. And then a crazy woman with the devil was saved. And then a hard man, jailer, was saved in his household. All of a sudden, you got this great church in Philippi, and that church there was what helped finance much of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the spread of Christianity. These churches of Macedonia, how Paul spoke so highly of them. So the spread of Christianity, we find it's formulated by these four men that is spoken of throughout the book of Acts. Primarily, you'll see when you begin to study Paul's life, when you study Jesus Christ's life and the sacrifices, the struggles, and the stress that he exhibited and what he experienced, you see the same thing in the life of Peter, in the lives of Philip, in the lives of Stephen, in the life of Paul. And guys, you know, just to make a long topic very short and simple and sweet, that is what had to happen for you and I to sit here saved and born again today. We have the gospel here today in South Wales because the Apostle Paul was willing to go into the highways and the hedges to combat the rough terrain, to risk his life in the midst of valleys, to do the things that he did, not concerned of himself, but to go forward and to see the gospel spread. So the spread of Christianity we find through these four men's lives. We see salvation of a sinner. And again, we're going to get into this in a little more detail later on. If you're taking notes, there's the BBC. Let's mute that. So what happened? German-born composer died today. All right, just to fill you guys up. Now I can continue to lead. Now my day's complete. So let's keep going. I set the updates up. I don't know why, you know. Who knows? So I get them from ESPN as well, and usually I get them right about that time when I tell everybody, don't call me, don't tell me about a game. I'm watching it at the wee hours of the night here, and then all of a sudden the tune goes off. I find out who won the game right before it starts. And I say, well, it's time to go to bed. So it happened. Consequently, that happened with the Super Bowl this year.
Oh.
Yeah, a friend of mine texted me and said, you're not going to believe the last play of the game. And I went, are you kidding me?
Click.
Yeah. I said, are you kidding me, man? So anyway, so I had recorded the thing. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to give this to you quickly because I do want to move on. This is the introduction. But when you properly outline the book of Acts, chapter 9, it reveals the life of Paul. And it reveals what the church will follow for the rest of their days. And I know this, it may sound redundant, Probably will, but let me go ahead and just give you this. Again, like if you're taking notes, I'll give it to you quick. If not, it'll be online. You find number one, condemnation in verses 1 through 3 in Acts chapter 9. You're going to find conviction in verse 4 of Acts chapter 9. You'll find conversion, okay, verses 5 through 6, Acts chapter 9. You're going to find the commission, verses 10 through 18 of Acts chapter 9. You're going to find the commencement, and yes, it's all alliterated, so go ahead and forewarn you of that. Verses 19 and 20. So thus far you have the condemnation, conviction, conversion, commission, commencement. And then you find commitment in verse 21. I'm going to give you a cross-referencing verse for this and read it to you. 1 Corinthians 9:17. Paul says, "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." Titus 1:3, he says, "But hath in due times manifest his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior." Paul didn't look at his calling of preaching as a career. He didn't look at it as a stepping stone. He didn't look at it anything more than a commitment that God has given him. We speak of the word commitment, say, "Are you committed? Are you committed? Are you committed?" This is a different commitment than that. This is something that was committed unto Paul, and Paul knew that. Paul was separated from his mother's womb, but he was separated unto the gospel, is what he says. And that's the difference. When we are saved and we are born again, we are separated from a lost and dying world, a lost and dying flesh. We're separated from that condemnation that is upon sin itself. But we're separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul got a hold of that. Paul realized that there was a preaching of the gospel that was committed unto him. It was dutified, if you will, unto his heart and his life. The last outline of the chapter is you're going to see the confidence, verse 22, and we will be looking at verses 21 and 22. I think I've already showed those to you months and months and months ago, but we're going to look at them as we're going back through the introduction. You're going to find conflict. Unfortunately, there is conflict that's going to occur throughout saved individuals' lives. Verses 23 in 24. I'd love to say that everything is always, roses. And you could say they are, because roses do have thorns. Amen. And so there's also consolation that you find. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. We know that is the introduction of Barnabas into Paul's life, the son of consolation. God always, listen, in the midst of conflict, if we do right, little word, big meaning, if we do right, God will send somebody to console us, send someone or something to comfort us. And the last two in the outline of Acts chapter 9 is going to be the conflict yet again, verse 29. You know, you say, "Well, wait a second here. You've already mentioned that. Why don't you repeat that?" Do you remember when Satan tempted Jesus Christ after 40 days, 40 nights of fasting? The Bible says, of course, Jesus Christ attacked him back with the Word of God. And that's our sword. That's our only offensive weapon, is the sword of the Spirit, right? And we attack back with the Word of God. And the Bible says that he left for a little season. You know, you resist the devil, he's going to flee from you, but he's going to come back. Conflicts are going to come back, unfortunately. But verse 30, Acts chapter 9, we find the comfort. So that's an outline of Acts 9, revealing the life of Paul and the function of the church. Now, I'm saying all that to say this. What we just read occurred in about 3 years. Yeah, 3 years period. Acts chapter 9 is roughly a 3-year period of time of Paul's life. 3 years, 15 days in Jerusalem, and then he leaves from there and he goes to Tarsus for 8 to 10 years. What we just read about may be a lifetime for us as a child of God, okay? You know, we may go from the condemnation to the comfort and everything in between in a 40 or 50 year span. God gives it to us in a chapter. So for us to understand as church, as a body of Christ, these are things we're going to deal with. We're going to deal with in the life of a saved individual, life of a sinner who has received Jesus Christ. This is the result of salvation. So this is what it is. The scriptures will interpret themselves within the life of Paul. And we see that as we begin to unfold his introductory into the Word of God. So let's look here at the citizenship of Paul. We've seen the spread of Christianity. We've seen the salvation of a sinner. And again, guys, like I said, this is an overview for the introduction. We will go in grave detail over Acts chapter 9. You cannot miss Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is very important. It is where the most fruit-bearing Christian is born again of the blood of Christ. He is saved. It's no coincidence that it's in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. Nine is the number of fruitfulness, amen. Most fruit-bearing king Israel ever had shows up in the ninth book of the Bible. That's 1 Samuel. That's King David. So we know that nine is the number of fruitfulness in biblical numerology. And I mean, how many months do you, ladies, do you carry those babies? You say four more than we wanted to, but it's 9 months, amen? And we have friends of ours that they're pregnant. My wife says, oh, I remember those days. Bless your heart, my wife, I think all four pregnancies, she was pregnant during the, she had 1 year off after we had gotten married, 1 summer off, I mean. And it was always in the summertime, and she was pregnant. And we went out to the Grand Canyon when she was pregnant with our second boy. And she had to go through the entire summer one time being pregnant. The rest of them she had in the summertime. So anyway, she's glad we said four no more. Amen. And I second that. And but anyway, so the citizenship of Paul. I realize we're going to cover this later on as we get into the 22nd chapter of Acts. But I do want to give you this now as we're introducing him. We're giving him a great and wonderful introduction. Number one, understand he's a Roman citizen. Paul is a Roman citizen. Not only that, but he is a citizen of Tarsus. He's a citizen of Tarsus. And also he's a Hebrew. And you say, well, preacher, I knew all that. And that's good. Yeah, we all knew that. And that's good stuff. But I do want you to get a hold of this one thing here on the Roman citizen aspect. Look in Acts 22 with me real quick. Acts chapter 22, verse 25. We'll start getting into some scriptures now. I personally don't like to hear myself speak, so I hate to just have long speaking without scriptures involved, because I don't like hearing my own voice, so I feel sorry for you. And Acts 22, verse 25, Acts 22, verse 25, you know the story here, I'm sure. Paul is taken in by the captain and by the chief. They bind him, and they're getting ready to scourge him. And you notice here what happens. And as they bound him, verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Listen, Paul knew the law, okay? And you say, well, why did he use it right there? I'm going to tell you why he used it right there. He's about to get scourged, amen? Now, Paul was beaten 5 times, okay, by his own countrymen. That happened way early in the ministry. That happened when he was down in Tarsus by his own people. He's beaten 5 times, received 39 stripes, times 5, save 1. So that was the reason he didn't receive 40 stripes, and the reason we know it was his own countrymen, because he says so. But according to the Jewish law, 40 was that of conviction. It was judgment. Okay, that's another biblical numerology. 40 years in the desert. Okay, that was the judgment upon Israel for not believing God. All right, so they spent 40 years in the desert. I turned 40 years old. I think there was judgment along that. My body, everything changed when I turned 40. And just picking a little bit, but he already went through the beating. Scourging is a whole different ball game. Whole different ball game. The word scourge, and guys, I know I've said this a multitude of times, but the word scourge means to pull apart. Essentially, when Christ made a scourge, he made one by pulling the leather pieces apart, and that's when he put a whooping on them on the outside of the temple there, you know, where they made it a den of thieves. But to scourge someone and to make a scourge, there's a slight difference there. To make a scourge, you're pulling away leather pieces. To scourge someone is to pull apart their flesh. Mm-hmm. And it gives you a greater respect for what Jesus Christ went through for us. Most men did not live past the 5th or 6th or 7th lash of a scourge. When the executioner would scourge someone, this scourge was made of leather, pieces of leather, as we would refer to today, a cat of nine tails. But intertwined in that was pieces of bone and stone and pottery and some pieces of iron. And he would take that and he would lash it onto the back, but he would let it lock in. And instead of following through like you would if you were throwing a cricket ball, I guess, or in the States a baseball, instead of following through, they pulled apart. And the flesh was literally flayed off the back of the person. Now listen, That's what's getting ready to happen to Paul. And he digs deep in his cloak somewhere and pulls out his citizenship card and said, hey, buddy, wait a second here. I don't blame him, you know what I'm saying? I mean, he took the beatings. He was stoned. He was stoned to death in Lystra. We know that 14 years later, he writes unto the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, saying, I know a man above 14 years ago. That's when he went up to the third heaven. We know that to be true. But I'll tell you this much. When the scourge word came out, he said, hang on a second here. Let's hit the pause button. And I'm with him. Paul says, Paul, if you keep reading there with me, when the centurion heard that Paul knew the law, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. Now this is an interesting verse here. I'm going to fast forward a little bit. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtain I this freedom. Paul said, but I was freeborn. Now here's what I want to show you. This chief captain becomes a pretty slick individual. I love what happens later on when the 200 horsemen and the bowmen and all these people surrounding Paul to take him to Caesarea after the plot to kill him was made known. But turn over to the next chapter, chapter 23, and look in verse 26. This is a letter that the chief captain that was just speaking to Paul in chapter 22, who said, with a great sum of money obtained I, this is a letter he writes unto Felix. Notice here in verse 26, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting, and on and on. Why is that important? His name at birth is Lysias. That is the man's name. But he obtained his freedom with a great sum under the ruling of Claudius Caesar. When an individual obtained Roman citizenship by purchase, or if they were set free, or if it was an award, they took on the reigning emperor or reigning Caesar, depending on which one it was, took on their name in front of their birth-given name. Why? To exalt the emperor or exalt the Caesar who granted them this. I mean, in all fairness, I mean, I know it's carnal, but to be a Roman citizen was a very high, highly regarded item to have. It was something. It was worth a great sum of money. So, that's what he's referring to in verse 28. You cross-reference that with chapter 23, verse 26, and we see when this chief captain obtained his great freedom. It was under the ruling reign of Claudius Caesar. So, therefore, he's called Claudius Lysias. Now, but Paul says, I was freeborn. Paul's a Roman citizen from birth. That's why he has a Roman name, Paul, alongside a birth-given name, Saul. I'll be honest, I don't know whether he was Paul Saul or Saul Paul. I don't know which came first. I don't know that. Probably depending on who you spoke with. In his Jewish communities there in Tarsus and in the tribe of Benjamin, they're going to say, oh, it's Saul first. And maybe, you know, I don't know. I can't answer that one. For years, I always said Saul Paul. But just in retrospect, I don't believe we could lock in and say we know who has the first name. The Bible says who's also called Paul. Who knows? They may have had them on top of one another just to make everybody happy. But a Roman citizenship was not a privilege, it was not a right, and it was not easily obtained, guys. If you were a Roman citizen, you were considered to be a higher class. If you were not a Roman citizen during Roman rule, you were considered to be second, even third class during their domination in the world power, world system at that time. Roman citizenship, again, it wasn't a privilege, but it was a great honor to have. It was very guarded. It was very protected. If it was lost, it was essentially impossible to ever get back again. And because of Paul's citizenship, it probably saved his life right here. And you say, well, man, that's something else. I believe God orchestrated that. Amen. I believe God orchestrated that so that he knew that Paul was a chosen vessel. And I believe the Lord orchestrated that in a great way. It allows him to appeal to Caesar. It saved him from being scourged and put to death, more than likely. But let me tell you this right here. There's another thing that it did. It allowed him to appeal to Caesar. We know by the time he gets there, Nero is in power. We know that there was people in the palace that were saved. He was able to present the gospel unto Caesar's household, he writes back unto. We know that there was a multitude of people who were saved in Rome. But again, one of the things I've said from the very beginning of the study is that Paul realized that all roads led to Rome. He says in his letters, I must needs see Rome. He realized all roads led to Rome, and therefore if all roads led to Rome, all roads led from Rome. That is the spread of the gospel, guys, throughout the world right there. Paul knew that. And that Roman citizenship allowed him to appeal to Caesar. Had he not had that citizenship and he said, well, I want to appeal to Caesar, they'd have laughed him to scorn, probably killed him right there. Would have been nothing. Let's move ahead a little bit quickly this morning again. I said that three times, I know. And we see that he's a Roman citizen. Look in Acts 22, verse 3. He's also a citizen of Tarsus, a citizen of Tarsus. Paul says there in verse 3, he says, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are this day. Paul was not a migrant. Paul was born in the city of Tarsus. When the Lord spoke of Paul acknowledging his citizenship of Tarsus, he did that in an important manner. Jesus Christ said in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, he says, then the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire, speaking of Ananias now, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. That was after the conversion of Saul, and that was Ananias going to lay hands on him. And, one would have to wonder what was so special about the city of Tarsus. Paul mentions it three times. The Lord even mentions it once. But Tarsus was the educational center for the Roman Empire, believe it or not. History reveals that Tarsus assisted Julius Caesar in several battles. Mark Antony, following Julius Caesar's death, declared Tarsus to be tax-exempt for life as a result of their loyalty to the emperor. Mark Antony and Cleopatra had a two-week rendezvous there and a party there in Tarsus. History records how Cleopatra had a banquet room filled with 2 feet of roses, having soldiers walk through them because she wanted the smell of rose perfumes in the air. It was all happening in Tarsus. You say, what's important about that? What's important about that, because Paul was born there, is more than likely how he obtained that freeborn citizenship into the Roman Empire. Again, something God can use to get the spread of Christianity throughout the world. Thirdly, we know that Paul is a Hebrew. We know that he is a Hebrew by birth. And if you can turn to Philippians 3, that's great. If I get there first, I'll read it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul mentions himself. He says here in verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day. Of the stock of the tribe of Benjamin. That is the smallest tribe. That is where the first king came from, King Saul. It wasn't a good king. But I did a study on, I was doing a little bit of a study yesterday on Saul. I may bring this into a sermon, but I'll give you guys an idea on this. You know what? King Saul had everything going for him. He had everything in the world going for him. I did some research on him. He had everything. He had the Spirit of God upon him. He had the anointing of God upon him. The Bible refers to him being as goodlier than anybody, and we don't use that word goodlier anymore. Maybe some of us do in the South, back in America, but it's, but you know, it's, I mean, he had everything going for him, but it was a terrible tragedy and turn of events in Saul's life. But that's where Paul was from. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, just touching the law of Pharisee. Paul spoke of his privilege as being a Jew in Romans chapter 9. We won't go there. We won't go there today. Saul was his Jewish name, named after the first king of Israel. We've already mentioned that. Paul is his Roman name. Paul's Gentile name would be used among the Gentiles, of course, as his Jewish name used among the Jews. There was a great advantage to having two citizenship. Paul, I believe, is a great pattern for us. If you're here today and you're saved and you're born again, you have dual citizenship somewhere. You have a citizenship here on earth, and a citizenship here and up in heaven. And the greatest thing that you can do is tell somebody about your other citizenship, that of which is in the heaven. Amen? Amen. All right. So what I want to do, that's 34 minutes. I got several verses. I'm going to save the next part to our next edition here for session one. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to back up on that. I'm going to do the conduct of Paul just real quick. All right, so if you guys will turn quickly, listen quickly, I will be done quickly. I'm just going to give you some characteristics of Paul, okay? Again, this is all in going back to the introductory part of it because it does aid us, as we've already seen, as we continue to look at Acts 17 and 18. But go back to the book of Acts with me. Go to Acts chapter 13, and I want us to just look at some of the characteristics of Paul's preaching. Paul was not a man that stood motionless when he preached. I had a friend of mine that was here last week said that somebody tied my hands behind my back. I couldn't speak, and that's probably true. I think it's even worse in the sanctuary because the pulpit comes to my hips, and so I can't rest my hands anywhere. So they're constantly moving. It's like I'm leading music when I'm preaching. Who knows? But I want us to look at Paul's hands here. Paul spoke with his hands. Acts chapter 13, verse 16. Bible says, then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, said, men of Israel, neither fear God, give audience. So he beckoned, he called, or he summoned. We see this again in Acts chapter 21, if you can get there. We can have some sword drills real quick this morning. Acts 21 and verse 40. Last verse in the 21st chapter of Acts. It says, when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and then of course goes into chapter 22. Look over in Acts 26 with me. Acts chapter 26. I fear that 27 and 28 are the forgotten chapters of the book of Acts. People tend to forget about them, but they are there and they are important. Acts chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. Paul, he used his hands. And there's a reference to these hands that Luke makes a note to bring to our attention back over in the 20th chapter. Again, you know, guys, I told you early on about Luke. Luke writes. There's times when Luke writes, he expects you to know exactly where he is.
Yeah.
You know, kind of like husbands, right?
Yeah.
We just expect the wives to know exactly where we are in the conversation. Oh, wait, maybe that's the other way around. I'm just kidding. But, you know, Luke, when he writes, there's times when he writes, he just expects you to know what he's talking about and know exactly where he is. Prime example of this is Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 22 that we'll look at later. But there's times when Luke is very descriptive. Again, he uses the word certain more than anyone else in all Scripture. The word certain is attributed to Luke's writing in his Gospel and in the book of Acts more than anyone in Scripture. And you look here in Acts chapter 20, verse 34. Acts chapter 20, verse 34. The Bible says, Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. And he goes on to say, I've showed you all things that so labor in you ought to support the weak, to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Luke, when he writes and describes this mighty apostle, this mighty preacher of the gospel of Christ, he makes sure that we understand about his hands. And I can't explain any more than what the Scriptures already has. But the conduct of Paul, he uses his hands to speak. He uses his hands in the ministry to minister unto people. I want to go and look at his eyes real quick. Look here in Acts chapter 13 with me. Acts chapter 13. Remember, no word is there by accident nor incident. There's no word that is there that should not be there. Everything is intended to have its purpose and its place in the Scriptures. Luke mentions Paul's eyes, Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, there's your verse, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Now we know the rest of that story there. He had those super kind words to say to, you know, Bar-Jesus there, that sorcerer, and he called him a child of the devil, said he was full of all subtlety and all mischief. And those are good words, aren't they? I'm sure that'll work if you knock on someone's door and invite them to church. But Saul was filled with righteous indignation. And the Bible says he set his eyes on him. Now, guys, I'm going to tell you something. As a preacher, I know some men, when they speak, they do this. They look up in the upper right-hand corner. That's just that's a nervous habit that some men. I'm talking great preachers that I know that can preach the backside off of me, and they favor a right corner. In public speech, we was always taught to break the room up into threes, to where you focus on everybody and you have a certain amount of time. I like looking at someone's eyes. I like to look in their eyes. I know when they're sleeping. I know when they're paying attention. I know when they're thinking about the telly last night. I know when Carol has another question. So, you know, that's just the way it goes. But I like to look in someone's eyes. Early on in the ministry, I noticed when men would come in and preach in the churches, I noticed the ones that got down and they looked you square in the eyes. And you know what? They were man enough to do it. But I'm not saying necessarily just man enough. But you can see the sincerity of their heart when they preached. They wasn't looking over you. You know, it's like, be like me looking at Brother Ken here. But you know, I'm faking it. I'm looking at the radiator, you know, because I don't want to get nervous. You know, if you believe what you say, say what you mean, you know, and run with it. And I believe, and this is long, that, you know, I picked up on that long before I read about what Paul had done. And I just believe that they saw Paul and the fact of his sincerity and the gospel, that he truly believed what he was saying. Because he looked them square in the eyes. Look over there in Acts 14 with me. You see the same thing here, Acts chapter 14. And I believe you probably have noticed already by now, these are characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Mm-hmm. Acts 14 verse 9 says, "The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed." You know, they're beholding, they're looking at Paul right in the eyes. Look over in verse 23 with me. Verse 23. Notice what Paul does as he stands before the council here. As he stands before the council. Same council that Paul was part of. Let me grab you one, Bible. Okay. verse 1, the Bible says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Look what he says, earnestly beholding the council. This is the same council that's killed men after men after men for standing for the same principles that he stood for, that he stands for yet this day. What does he do? He doesn't back down. He doesn't cower. He doesn't. I tell you, in that chapter, he does pull a slick move out of there. That was a mixture between Sadducees and Pharisees, and the Sadducees denied the resurrection of Christ. So Paul just happens to mention that he was raised a Pharisee and mentions the resurrection, causes a bigger uproar between those two. And, you know, Christ did tell us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So I thought that was pretty smart. Lastly, in session one, let's look at Paul's voice here. Luke brings special attention to Paul's voice and how he preached. Acts chapter 14, we see here in verse 10. Acts chapter 14, sees in verse 10, it says, Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand up on thy feet." And he leaped and he walked. It says Paul said with a loud voice. He didn't say with a whispering voice. He said with a loud voice, making sure that they heard. Acts chapter 16, the same thing, if you can get over there a couple chapters with me. Acts 16, we only have 43 more verses to go. I'm just kidding, guys. Acts chapter 16, verse 28, the Bible says, "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now, I'm going to stop on that one for a second. Why do you think Paul would have said with a loud voice in verse 28 here? Because he wanted a guy to hear him, and he wanted to hear him quick. This right here was a voice, a cry of urgency. This man was getting ready to take his own life, getting ready to fall upon his own sword. And so Paul screams out, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Guys, I tell you what, we can take that, and we need to understand that these streets are filled with people that are taking their own life. Maybe not in a day's time or a week's time or a month's time, but in a lifetime, they're losing their lives and they're losing their souls to the devil, and they're spending the eternity in hell. And so I don't think we just need to cower and be quiet and whisper, but I think with boldness, I believe with energy and fervency, we need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Guys, listen, they are not going to get saved unless we tell them. That's the bottom line. This idea of thinking that, oh, well, they'll get saved. No, they won't. They will not get saved unless we tell them. Little Johnny in the bush, it doesn't even know how to read, never heard of Jesus Christ himself. If he gets past the age of accountability, and I don't know what, that's not a numerical age, it's an awareness of a person's sin and their destination. He gets past that age and he dies, he's going to hell, having never had the chance ever in his life to even receive the Bible. He said, why? Because that's our job. Our job, Christ commanded, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, go ye into all the world. He says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, if I'm in America, the uttermost parts of the earth is over here. But I'm not in America. I'm in the UK. Now the uttermost parts go back even to America. Amen. You see what I'm saying? So we are responsible in some way, shape, form, or fashion for this world receiving the gospel. God may give us the means to reach 40 people, may give another church the means to reach 80 people, but if God's given us the means and the makeup and the know-how to reach 40, and we only reach 20 because we choose not to do it, then that blood's on our hands. That's Ezekiel 33 in a nutshell. And the same difference, to whom much is given, much is required. And so I'm saying that Paul cried out to this jailer, this wicked jailer that thrust him and locked him in the inner prison, in the inner cell in there, in the center of that place. You know, we picture them as being leaned up against. They wasn't leaned up against. They said they was in the center of the jail. You can picture that as a circular type of prison. And they're in the center, and they're locked down on the ground. You've been in some of these dungeons before to see how prisoners were treated. They were shackled by their ankles and shackled by their hands. They couldn't stand up. They couldn't lay down. They were forced to sit in an uncomfortable position. Now, him and Silas may have been leaning against one another. I know this. At midnight, they started singing hymns. Amen. God brought an earthquake as a testimony unto that lost and dying world. Amen. And that old jailer got saved that day. But Paul saw the urgency. He said, I'm about to lose him. And he cried out with a loud voice. Look in chapter 19. I'll give you two more verses. We'll be done with session 1. Chapter 19, verse 8. Acts 19, verse 8, we see here. The Bible says, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. You know the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a physical, literal kingdom that is here on the earth 1,000 years. The kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom, the one that we are born into, that we're born again into as a Bible believer, as a born-again believer today. But the Bible says that Paul spake boldly. Now, is there a difference of speaking bold and speaking arrogant? Yeah. What are we commanded to do? We are commanded to come to the throne of grace. How? Boldly. We're not coming to that throne of grace with arrogance, are we?
No.
We're coming to it confidently that God will answer our prayers. That's what Paul's doing. He's speaking confidently, boldly, because he's put his faith, his trust, his dependence in the Word of God and that which he had, and the revelation, of course, that he received from Jesus Christ himself and the knowledge that he had. So he knew what he knew, what he knew. Therefore, he spake boldly and confidently. You know, I'm telling you right now, you can come to me Not because I know everything, okay? Don't take this wrong. But you can come to me with every ammunition you have that I could lose my salvation. You're not budging me. You're not budging me a bit, okay? You're not going to budge me, not because of my knowledge, basically because of my simple faith in what this says. You can take words, you can take scriptures, you can flip them, twist them, tie them in a knot, you can put them in a bow, you can do all those things. It is not going to work, amen? Because that's what God's given. He's given it to us in His Word, so therefore we can be bold in His grace. Amen. Lastly, verse 20. This is probably how you... I mean, chapter 20 is what you guys are feeling like right now. We find about Paul's voice being noted here by Luke. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart, and on the morning continue speech until midnight. I'm sure that's how you guys are feeling this morning. And I want to speak till midnight. And I'm being a little facetious. But no, Paul was always ready to speak. He's always ready to preach. Paul, he didn't have too little to say about his Savior. Paul said things that were full of passion One could feel that Paul was speaking. He was a very emotional preacher. If you begin to study out the New Testament, you find out how his life interprets the New Testament, how his life interprets the spread of Christianity. You can listen and you can hear the words of Paul, that they're filled with feelings. They're not written with a dead hand. They're not written with a dead thought. They're filled with something that is energetic. He's in Galatians 1, he says, let him be accursed. All right? You bring another gospel, let him be accursed, Paul says. We would be hard-pressed to say that today because we want to have grace with everyone, right? And we need to have grace with everyone because God has grace. But Paul says, if they bring another gospel that I'm giving you, let him be accursed. And that word accursed means the same word means to be condemned or damned. Guys, that's hard. But I'll tell you this right now. If people are trying to infiltrate the house of God or born-again believers and trying to teach them a false doctrine, if they're not going to get right, let them be accursed, is what Paul's saying. Amen? He wants them to be saved, sure. But he looks at them and marks them as an enemy. He doesn't mark them and say, oh, you need to be sweet with them and invite them in. He speaks in Romans 9 about having great heaviness, and he speaks about having a continual sorrow. He also says that his heart's desire. So Paul's writings and his speaking, they are with emotions, guys. And I believe, in a great way, that's one of the things that we can learn from Paul's life, is to be a little bit emotional. There's nothing wrong with being emotional. There's nothing wrong with, with my soul just being emotional. I guess that there's no other way to really explain it. Just be emotional about what God's done for us. I mean...